If you have your copy of God's Word, I'll ask you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 13 today. We'll be reading the first 22 verses of this chapter. Second Samuel chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. Now Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar, and after a time Amnon, David's son, loved her. And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend, whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, and Jonadab was a very crafty man. And he said to him, "O son of the king, why are you so haggard morning after morning? Will you not tell me?" Amnon said to him, "I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." Jonadab said to him, "Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill, and when your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Let my sister Tamar come and give me bread to eat, and prepare the food in my sight, that I may see it and eat it from her hand.'" So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill, and when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, "Please let my sister Tamar come and make a couple of cakes in my sight, that I may eat from her hand." Then David sent home to Tamar, saying, "Go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him." So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, where he was lying down, and she took dough and kneaded it and made cakes in his sight and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and emptied it out before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, "Send out everyone from me." So everyone went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the chamber, that I may eat from your hand." And Tamar took the cakes she had made and brought them into the chamber to Amnon, her brother. But when she had brought them near to him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come, lie with me, my sister." She answered him, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. As for me, where could I carry my shame? And as for you, you would be as one of the outrageous fools in Israel. Now therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." But he would not listen to her, and being stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. Then Amnon hated her with a very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Get up, go." But she said to him, "No, my brother, for this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you did to me." But he would not listen to her. He called the young man who served him and said, "Put this woman out of my presence and bolt the door after her." Now she was wearing a long robe with sleeves, for thus were the virgin daughters of the king dressed. So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her, and Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the long robe that she wore, and she laid her hand on her head and went away, crying aloud as she went. And her brother Absalom said to her, "Has Amnon your brother been with you? Now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this to heart." So Tamar lived, a desolate woman, in her brother Absalom's house. When King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. But Absalom spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for Scripture. We give you thanks, Father, for how you use even passages like this, Father, which are very dark and very hard to read. You use them, Father, to glorify yourself and ultimately to strengthen your church. We thank you, Father, for this word. And Father God, we look to you now for help in understanding these things. We ask, Father, that you would be with your servant, that I would say nothing, Father, but what is pleasing to you in accords with truth. We ask, Father, that all of those who are here listening, Father, to the reading and preaching of the word, that they would be filled with your spirit to grasp what you are saying, and Father God, to be strengthened in their faith. Let the words of my mouth and the thoughts and meditations of all our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you. It's in Christ's name we pray these things. Amen. Now, brothers and sisters, to this point in our Samuel series, and specifically on the life of King David, we've mostly focused on the man himself. We focused on David's life, his personal life, his government, his kingdom. We know that King David had a family. The scripture reports that he had a large one, in fact. By the time of 2 Samuel 13, by my count at least, he had 8 wives whose names we know the names of, and many more unnamed wives and concubines. And naturally, many wives means many children, which David had. But little attention has been paid to David's family in the course of 2 Samuel up to this point. And the reason for that is actually very simple. The Bible is ultimately not about David or Abraham or Moses or the apostles. Ultimately, the Bible is the story of God and his revelation to us. He tells us about the human characters and these people who lived in as much as they are relevant to his revelation. And that means that up to this point, David's family, though present, has simply not been relevant to the story. And that changes now. But why? Because of David's adultery with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah the Hittite. God was so utterly angry with it, David's sin so utterly scorned the Lord, that his sin had to be dealt with sternly. David had repented. We saw that in 2 Samuel 12. His eternal destiny was secure because of God's grace, and ultimately through the blood of Christ Jesus, same as yours. But God had to punish David because of the severity of his sin. The sword, we were told, would not depart from David's house. Great trouble and tragedy would arise to scar David's later life. And God had said that that trouble would principally arise from within David's own family. Now, brothers and sisters, if you're not familiar with 2 Samuel and the back half of 2 Samuel, let's just go ahead and lay our biblical cards on the table. The most important person of David's family going forward is going to be Absalom, the son of Maacah. That is David's third-born son. Notice that our passage here today, verses 1 through 22, begin and end with Absalom. That is the Bible's way of telling you this guy is important. Pay attention to him. But this passage in 2 Samuel 13, is focusing more apparently on Amnon, the son of Ahinoam, that's David's firstborn, and Tamar, Absalom's full sister. Why? If this is Absalom's story going forward, why are we talking right now about Amnon and Tamar? Because in the grand scheme, this story right here is the catalyst. This is the inciting incident to Amnon's story and the tragedies of David's later life. If the sword is never to depart from the household of David, this is the first of many blows. And yet we must also grapple with these verses on their own merits. We find here a tale that is depraved, it's evil, it's terror, full of terror, full of sorrow. The passage strikes shock and horror into the hearts of the reader, and that is by design. But we must be careful. We must not gawk at 2 Samuel 13 like a train crash. The things recorded here were real events, deeply felt, and it's a story that has far too many parallels even in our own day. For some, passages like this strike very close to home. But brothers and sisters, this is the Word of God. And as such, it is God-breathed and is inspired. To use the words of 2 Samuel 3, verses 16 and 17, this passage, like all the Scriptures, is profitable for teaching, proof, correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God might be complete, equipped for every good work. So today from this passage, we see that Amnon's sin against his sister shows the people of God that indulged sin will always harm the lives of innocent victims as well as the sinner's own soul. May God give us mercy to grasp these things through his Spirit as we examine 3 points, the desire for evil, the fulfillment of evil, and the fallout of evil. Now, the desire for evil is front and center from the word go, from the first verse of chapter 13. In the same breath that we are introduced to Absalom, David's son, we are told of Absalom's sister, Tamar. Now, we are told, brothers and sisters, that Tamar is a beautiful woman, beautiful of appearance, but Tamar, the daughter of David, is far from a bratty princess. If we read this passage as clinically as possible, we find what? We find a young lady who is obedient to her father, who is a hard worker in the home and the kitchen, a willing servant to a sick man. She is a covenant daughter who both knows and cares about the ways of God. In many ways, brothers and sisters, Tamar is the ideal young woman of the Old Testament covenant community. But to many people, all that matters about a person's character is just physical beauty. And that was the case for Amnon, who became infatuated with his half-sister. When Tamar came of marriageable age, Amnon wanted her and wanted her badly. But Tamar was unambiguously his half-sister, and God had made it clear to Israel in passages like Leviticus 18, verse 9, this sort of incest is firmly off limits for the covenant community. That's not in doubt for Israel. Now, Gentile royal families might try to justify incest with blood purity. Look at the history of all kinds of cultures. You'll see this kind of thing happen. But even then, even if royal families practice this sort of thing, it is rare, even for pagans, to call this sort of thing a moral good. Our modern love is love community and love is love culture would probably look at Amnon's so-called love and hesitate before affirming it. Amnon himself was perfectly aware that his quote-unquote love for Tamar was forbidden, and he could not do anything about it, do anything to her, but he refused to kill that wicked desire. And that mental conflict of want and inability to fulfill was so severe that it actually made him physically ill and visibly ill. Now enter Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. So this is Amnon's cousin. And we are told that Jonadab is a very crafty fellow, a wise fellow after a fashion. Jonadab is a man of the world. He knows the angles. He knows how things work. He is a man who knows how to get what he wants without petty morals interfering. And so it was that he saw his cousin distressed day after day. He sees an opportunity to get in good with the royal family, and he asks, "What's wrong?" And Amnon told him bluntly, "I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." Now, instead of asking his cousin what in the world was wrong with him and telling him to go to the temple, to go and urge the Lord to help him, to petition God for forgiveness and help, Jonadab enabled him. And this is how he did it. You see, brothers and sisters, going forward in David's later life, you're going to notice a theme about David, his tendency to dote on his sons. Rarely did King David say no to his children. So knowing this, Jonadab told Amnon, "Go home, pretend to be sick in bed. The king will surely leave the palace." In those days, the king's adult sons did not live in the palace. They had their own estates. "So the king will leave the palace, go to Amnon's estate, visit him in bed. Then when your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Let my sister Tamar come and give me bread to eat. Prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat it from her hand.'" Now, brothers and sisters, before we even reach the most tragic elements of this story, the Bible is already telling us something. That the commission of Tamar's violation was deeply rooted in sinful desires, deeply held sinful desires. Amnon wanted a sexual pleasure that was clearly forbidden to him by God and man. Jonadab wanted to rub shoulders, rub elbows with powerful people. He wanted access to powerful men on whatever terms were necessary. So he used his gifts of wisdom and understanding to enable Amnon. Those desires, Amnon for sex, Jonadab for social clout, these desires, brothers and sisters, were sinful and they were wicked in themselves because they were desires for things that God himself calls sinful and wicked. The desire for sin is always in itself sinful. Even before the act is done, the desire for what God says is sinful is itself sinful. And as Romans 6, verse 23 says, the wages, the reward for sins, is death. Perhaps not immediate, literal cessation of life, but certainly spiritual death and the things related to it. Brothers and sisters, sin is still as much a part of the human condition and the human nature today as it was in David's day. As Psalm 14, verse 2 and 3 laments, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Whether a person desires the same sorts of sin as Amnon or Jonadab or not, human beings are still sinners, and they still desire sin. Brothers and sisters, God's elect people, you and I, Christians of the New Testament era, we still grapple with this, with our own sin natures, with our own innate desire for what God has forbidden to us. And we are powerless against those sinful desires unless God helps us and unless God's Spirit is within us. But thankfully, God is gracious and He is merciful, and He gives His people His Spirit. When we believed in Jesus Christ, God gifted the Spirit of Christ to us. And the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, He enables us to identify our sinful longings as sin and then to resist them. So you then, who have the Holy Spirit living within you, kill your desires and your longing for sinful things. Put to death any longing for what the Scriptures deem evil and do so ruthlessly. Do not enable it either in yourself or in a friend, as Jonadab did. As John Owen famously said, be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Never play with your sin, lest it give birth to death, either for you or for an innocent. Anyways, armed and encouraged as he was by Jonadab's godless counsel, the fulfillment of Amnon's evil could occur. He did as Jonadab said, went home, lay down, pretended to be very sick in bed, and as predicted, David came out to visit him. And Amnon asked, please, let my sister Tamar come and make a couple of cakes in my sight, that I may eat from her hand. Now, brothers and sisters, I very much admire David as a man of God. The Scriptures consider David to be a man after God's own heart. And that being the verdict of the Lord, that's the verdict that we have to live with, even when we struggle with passages like this. That's God's opinion of David. But as much as I admire David, this was a major blind spot for him. His doting love for his sons and his blindness towards their faults. Sick or not, Amnon's request was weird. What grown man asked for his sister to come and hand feed him, sick or not? And more concerningly to me, Amnon's love for Tamar doesn't seem to have been a deep, dark secret. Jonadab does not seem surprised by Amnon's admission, and later on, once the deed is done, Absalom is not surprised either. How was David blind to this? We don't know. He was not used to denying his sons anything, and it seemed a harmless, if very childish and a little strange, request. So David sent word and asked for Tamar to go and help Amnon, not knowing that was the last place a young woman should have been alone. As requested, Tamar came to Amnon's house, and she got right to it. She's a hard worker. As Amnon lay sick in bed, Tamar prepared the special food that he asked her for. As he watched, she kneaded the dough, baked some cakes, prepared them for serving, but he refused to eat. Instead, he sent the servants out and had Tamar bring the food to him into the bedchamber so she could feed him by hand as he lay down. Isolated and unsuspicious, she came to his bedside, and he sprung the trap. He seized her and said, come, lie with me, my sister. Was he getting a dirty thrill from saying, my sister? Was he aping the love poetry of the day, which regularly uses that kind of language? I don't know. But Tamar was not impressed, and she begged him to leave her alone in verses 12 and 13. Essentially, what she's saying in there is, brother, we are Israelites. We are members of the covenant community of the Lord. Such outrageous things are not done, particularly not by us. Don't do this. For my part, where can I take my shame if you humiliate me like this? For your part, you'll scar your own soul. A few moments of pleasure at my expense will see you, Amnon, counted as a wicked fool by all of Israel forever. Talk to the king. Ask him for me as a wife. He won't say no. Don't treat me as a disposable prostitute. But he would not listen to her. Verse 14. Amnon was deaf to everything except the call of his own glands. With her voice ignored, and Tamar not physically strong enough to escape, it's as the scripture says, he violated her and lay with her. And just like that, Tamar's virtue was marred, her future was stolen, and her life ruined, all to satisfy Amnon's unthinkable love for his sister. And yet it wasn't truly love, brothers and sisters. It wasn't love, was it? True, most pagans would not dare to try to defend Amnon here. But the Bible goes much further. Not just condemning Amnon, but telling us, here's what real love actually looks like. In 1 Corinthians 13, that famous chapter on love, what does Paul say? He says, love does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with truth. Our Lord Jesus, mere hours before his death on the cross, he would describe love in terms of self-sacrifice. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friend. Love, brothers and sisters, whether that is love between friends, members of the covenant community, or love between a husband and a wife, real love is always defined by self-sacrifice. A willingness to sacrifice one's own desires and one's own good for the sake of the beloved. Does Amnon's love for Tamar resemble that? Obviously not, because it was a false love. False love, whether it is of a sexual nature or otherwise, it is not interested in self-sacrifice. False love demands that someone else do the sacrificing. My will be done, whatever it costs the beloved. That, I think, is why sexual violence in particular, like this, is so profoundly painful and profoundly dehumanizing. Because it strips away any pretense of self-sacrifice and care and even humanity. Brothers and sisters, all people, men and women, are image bearers of the living God. And as such, all people are worthy of dignity, respect, of care, yes, of self-sacrificing love. And crimes such as rape strike directly at that personhood and that dignity in a unique way. It takes loving sex, the most intimate, most personal connection two people can share, and turns it into a means for violent, self-willed gratification. It explicitly denies the victim's God-given dignity and value, turning a person into a thing, a she or a he into an it. And inevitably, such a crime arises from an utter hatred of one's neighbor. You cannot reduce a person to a thing unless you hate them. We see this clearly in verse 15. Then Amnon hated her, Tamar, with very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. Hate, 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 four times in that verse. With all pretense of love stripped away, Amnon only had hate left in his heart. Hate for himself, I think, because he realized what a beast and a monster he was to do this. Hate for Tamar, that her mere existence was proof of his own bestial nature and depravity. And he wanted his victim gone so that he wouldn't have to feel such shame anymore. So he orders her to get out. Get out. Go. It's quick. It's violent. Leave. But Tamar again protested. No, my brother, for this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you did to me. We read that and say, why in the world would she say that? Why not escape while she has the chance? We have to grapple with this, brothers and sisters, that circa 1000 BC Israel is not 2025 America. In that day and in that culture, a woman's prospects were directly tied to her marriage. And a raped, unmarried woman has no prospects, zero. She is not marriageable. When the Lord gave his law to Israel, he demanded that if a virgin woman such as this is raped, the rapist has to take responsibility for her. You've ruined her life, now you take care of her forever. You make sure she can live. You make sure she is provided for. That's God's way of providing for a victim in that day. In other words, Amnon had a responsibility to Tamar. And she, knowing her life is ruined, is desperate for a lifeline. But Amnon was once again deaf to her words, and so he callously commanded his servant to cast her out and bolt the door behind her, totally abdicating any responsibility that he had. Now, brothers and sisters, it is impossible for us to read these verses and not think back to David's adultery with Bathsheba. We see sexual sin escalating into a worse sin, like father, like son, yes? There's truth to that. David certainly set a bad example for Amnon. There's no question of that. We can also say that Amnon committed this sin because of God giving him over to that sin. Because of David's adultery and his murder, God gave his son over to this sin to punish David. But we must also understand, Amnon was his own moral agent. Did he have a bad example in his father? Absolutely. No question. Did God allow him to sin? He did. But Amnon was a moral agent. He was a responsible adult. This sin, brothers and sisters, was his own. Bad example or not, he sinned. This was his desire that he carried out. And whatever the sin is, brothers and sisters, it always begins in the heart of the sinner. It always starts in my own heart or your own heart. We are our own worst enemies. We are the source of our own corruptions, bad examples or not. When we sin, it's because we wanted to do it. Now, after the magnitude of Amnon's crime against Tamar, obviously things cannot be the same in David's household and David's family again. The damage was done, and there was fallout from Amnon's evil. Now, brothers and sisters, the Bible says that Tamar had been wearing a special, beautiful robe because that is what David's unmarried but eligible daughters wore in that day. But the virginity that her dress stood for was gone, stolen by her brother. And Tamar mourned her loss plainly. She put ashes on her head, tore her robe, symbols of deep sadness and humiliation in that day. And she began to cry long and loud as she went her way. Used up and cast aside, what else could she do but cry? Eventually, Absalom, her full brother, found her, and he tried to comfort her. He quickly deduced what had happened and that Amnon had done it, but he told her, hold your peace. Hold your peace, sister. Hold your peace does not mean it doesn't matter. It means I will handle this. I will deal with Amnon. But you, Tamar, don't take it to heart. It will be all right. But she did take it to heart. From that day onward, Tamar lived as a member of Absalom's household, cared for, provided for by him. But the Bible says that Tamar was a desolate woman, not merely sad, but abandoned. For all intents and purposes, she's unmarriable, and her husband, for lack of a better word, has rejected her. Tamar's story in the Bible ends in functional widowhood, rejected, unloved by the one who had taken everything from her. Now, obviously, David eventually heard of all of these things. He heard of what Amnon had done, and verse 21 tells us he was very angry. Anger was good. Anger is absolutely the right emotion for this deed, but emotion, brothers and sisters, was not nearly enough. David was the king of Israel, and as king, he had the right and the duty and the authority to punish the prince for this crime against a princess. As head of his own household, David had the right and the duty and the authority to punish his son and defend his daughter's honor. He neglected those duties and those rights and that authority. The law of God was clear enough. Amnon had a duty to Tamar for what he had done to her, but David did not enforce the law. And as such, we can say that he failed tremendously. In this episode, he failed as a king and as a father. But what about Absalom? We said that this is the beginning of his story. What about Absalom in all this? Well, verse 22 says that he said nothing whatsoever to big brother Amnon, good or bad. Not because he'd gotten over it over time, but because he hated Amnon. Hated him for the terror that he'd inflicted upon Tamar and stealing her life. He hated how he'd gotten away with punishment. Absalom became a seething cauldron of black, scalding hatred, made all the more dangerous because he was patient. When we come back to 2 Samuel next week, 2 full years will pass before he does anything. He was willing to wait. He hated Amnon. He wanted revenge. He would take revenge, but he could wait. So he bided his time until the opportune moment. Well, brothers and sisters, what do we say to these things? We are Christians of the New Testament era. We have to ask, where was God in all of this? How could Jesus still be Lord when Tamar was so cruelly raped and many others since have suffered her fate, even in our own day? Why does the Lord allow such things to happen? Well, the Bible doesn't always tell us why the Lord allows the suffering that he does. But we must also understand that even if God does not say, for thus and so reason, it does not make him uncaring, impotent, or mute. As we read earlier in Psalm 90, from age to age, the Lord is God. The same as he was yesterday is how he is today. And who he is today is who he will be forever in the future. And indeed, through Scripture, that unchangeable, perfect God does speak clearly. And at all times, he brings us back to the cross of Jesus Christ. We know that the horrors such as Amnon perpetrated and Tamar endured occurred. And we need answers for those things. But the church is not of the world. And the answers that we seek, the answers that God gives us, are not found in the world's way of doing things, in the world's way of answering these things. We must rely on the Lord. Ask, what does the Lord say about such dreadful occurrences? Well, brothers and sisters, I would answer that question in this way. What do we do with this? Most of us, we have to admit, are akin to David after a fact. By what I mean is most of us, here being adults, most of us are in positions of authority or guardianship to some extent or another. Many of us are parents or grandparents. There's a good number of us that are teachers, employers, grandparents. I have my authority as a pastor, the elders as shepherds and caretakers of this local church. We're in a position of David, where there are some who are relatively weak, who we are called to look after. And the Bible reminds us, this passage reminds us, that those with responsibility over and responsibility for the vulnerable must exercise their charge without hesitation. As far as it depends on us to defend the weak, to protect the vulnerable, we are called to protect. And particularly in regard to the young women among us and the young girls among us. That means keeping an eye out on their behalf for men who don't have their best interests in mind. That's not being paranoid. It's not being chauvinistic. It's being realistic. Wolves prey on sheep. Wolves look for sheep that they can devour. And sometimes those wolves are very close to home, as Amnon was. And Christ bought each of his sheep with his blood upon the cross. His people are precious to him. And he sets under shepherds and guardians over his sheep. And they are called to look out for those who belong to Christ who are under their care. We might say, well, I failed to be a good example in the past. Like David, I lost the moral high ground a long time ago. Irrelevant. It does not matter. Failure in the past to be a good example does not excuse neglect of duty in the present. The victimizer might be one of us. The abuser might be someone among us, someone we love and is close to us. Again, irrelevant. That does not allow us to refuse to act. Learn from David's failure. Let the value of your brother or sister's life and the cost of inactivity spur us to a renewed sense of guardianship and care for the vulnerable. And if the unthinkable should happen, then seeking recompense as far as it depends upon us, as far as we are enabled to do so, let us do so. What about to the Amnons of the world, the users and the abusers and the victimizers? What does the passage say to them? It demands repentance. Whatever the abuser has been through themselves or has had to them as an example, they are responsible for their own sins. And Psalm 72, verses 12 and 14 warns, God delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. From oppression and violence, he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. The Amnon might be a prince, or he might be a pauper, rich and powerful, or some back alley thug, or anything in between. It doesn't matter. The Bible says to the Amnon, you repent of your sins. Repent of your crimes against your neighbor. Repent of your sins against God and seek Christ for forgiveness. Brothers and sisters, the blood of Christ is sufficient even to wash away this kind of sin, crimes of this magnitude. That is how powerful the blood of Christ is. That even this kind of sin, this kind of soul-scarring evil, can be forgiven. But the Bible also warns in no uncertain terms. And it says to the Amnon, if you will not confess your sins, if you will not turn from them in Christ, then be certain that the judge of all the earth has seen what was done, and he will hold you to account. If your crime against your neighbor is not paid for in the blood of Christ Jesus, then the punishment will be paid, and it will be taken out of your own back through an eternity of suffering in hell. Perhaps you are in the position of Absalom, not having suffered as Tamar did, but knowing someone who has, and angry on their behalf, hating the victimizer, hating the abuser on behalf of the victim. To such a person, the scripture says, beware. Beware. Your compassion for the victim is commendable. Your outcry for justice on their behalf does you credit. This is true. But unchecked anger eventually turns into hatred. And hatred is frighteningly good at dehumanizing the object of hate. Hatred is frighteningly good at producing its own evil deeds. And hatred is frighteningly good at creating even more innocent victims. When the Lord says in Scripture, vengeance is mine and recompense, I will repay. The Lord isn't joking. When he says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, he is not saying what happened to your friend or to your family member does not matter. He says, I will exact punishment. I will exact punishment, and I will do it perfectly. I will either exact punishment through the blood of my son or from the oppressor's eternal suffering. I will do it. But the Bible also warns you and me, warns the Absalom, you are not God, and you are not in the place of God. You do not have the right to usurp him. You do not have the authority to preempt his recompense. As we'll see next week, you do not have the authority to go beyond the civil court, to go beyond the magistrate, and even in his inaction, you do not have the right to take matters into your own hands. The unrepentant wicked man or wicked woman will receive their reward. They may receive a reward in part from the hands of the civil magistrate, from the king or the governor or whomever, and they will certainly receive their eternal reward from Christ. Be certain of that. Be assured of that. But if you, O Absalom, do not kill your hatred for the victimizer, then that hatred will fester into a monster of its own, a monster that could kill your own soul and compound the suffering of innocence. Take care. Take care that in your anger, you do not swell the ranks of the wicked and the terror of innocent victims. And what about Tamar? What about those who are like her, who have been abused sexually or otherwise? What comfort is there for the woman or for the man whose dignity has been stolen like this and whose personhood was so thoroughly violated? What comfort is there? What could replace the innocent loss? Precious child of the living God, the Lord does see you. And he saw what happened. And he sent his son for you. Not just to take away your sins. He did that. Tamar needed her sins forgiven as much as anybody else did. But not just to take away our sins and the shame of our own sins, but to take away the shame and the indignity of what was done to you. Christ has been where you were, O Tamar. Christ was shamed and abused on the road to Golgotha, beaten, stripped, and hung naked in public from the cross for everyone to see. He was indeed a man of all sorrows. He knows where you've been. And he offers you himself and his love and his purity as comfort. When the tears come, weep for what was done and don't be ashamed of the tears, but weep with hope in Christ, because his mercy and his power is sufficient even to restore what you lost. In the book of Revelation, we read that before the throne of God, there are saints, men and women, who stand before God clothed in pure white, clothed in robes of whiter than white, cloth so clean and brilliant, so pure white, more so than even the toughest of bleach could possibly produce. And the Bible tells us that those pure white robes symbolize total purity, the absence of shame, the complete removal, and the absolute absence of any defilement from any sin, whether those are our own sins or shame and defilement inflicted on them by other people. And Revelation 7, verse 14 says that the bleach which made those robes white was the blood of the Lamb who was slain. This passage promises, brothers and sisters, and the Bible promises, that what was stolen by locusts shall be restored in abundance on the day of Christ. On the last day, you will see him welcoming you into heaven, welcoming you with perfect love for you. You will hear him command that you be dressed in pure white robes, made white by his blood, and he will dry your tears forever. For now, he bids you to wait just a little longer, to weep when you need to weep, to let the tears flow when the tears come. That's not shameful. That is okay. But wait a little longer, because his day is coming. Wait with a sure and certain hope that he is the Lord, that he is your Savior and your God, that he will take away your shame, and that he will comfort you, yes, even you, with his perfect, warm, and safe presence forever. Amen. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we grieve that there is great wickedness in this world, that even amongst the covenant community of the Old Testament, and Father God, shamefully, even in the covenant community of the New Testament too, wolves like Amnon exist, and people are victimized as Tamar was. Father God, help us to look to Christ as our answer. We do pray, Father, for justice. We pray, Father, for your recompense. We pray for your forgiveness, that even the victimizer would turn from their sins. But Father God, we ask that you would uphold your own justice for your people, that you would defend their blood spilled, their purity stolen, that you, Father, would be glorified in how you deal with the wicked, either through Christ or through eternal punishment. Father God, comfort your people. Comfort your people with the knowledge that you are indeed God, and that you have clothed your people, all of them, Father, in pure white, that you have made them clean, that you have purified them of all defilements through the blood of Christ Jesus. Help us to look to him with patience, Father. Help us to look to him with hope, and send Christ Jesus back soon. It's in his name we pray now. Amen.